right. Good evening, everyone. We're going to get started. Acts 21, part 2. Acts chapter 21. We'll be starting in verse 27 tonight. And we'll open up with a word of prayer, and then we will begin our Bible study. Bless us, Lord, with your presence. Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would grow our faith and cause us to walk in your ways. Lord, use our time tonight to build us up in our faith. Lord, may our study and our fellowship, Lord, be pleasing and honoring. Here in the chapter, we remember that the Apostle Paul has been making his way to Jerusalem. So this is where he's been. His intention is to be in Jerusalem. And last time we saw that he arrived there. So he's actually in Jerusalem. When he arrived, he went up to meet with James and the other elders of the church. He met with them, told them all that God had been doing through the ministry among the Gentiles, how many of them had believed. When they heard this, they were very glad. They were rejoicing, praising God for what he was doing. Then there was a dilemma in that some slanderers had been spreading false reports about the Apostle Paul, that he had been undermining the law of Moses, teaching the Jews not to follow in the customs of the law, teaching them not to circumcise their children, that he was teaching them to do these types of things, which were not true, and that many Jewish people had believed, were true believers, but they had been told these false reports about the Apostle Paul, but they were zealous for the law, and so these people were in a confusion concerning the Apostle Paul. And so James and the elders then had a solution to help rectify this problem, and that solution was that there were four men who were under a vow, and they would be going to the temple to present themselves for the cleansing ritual and then also the offerings that would be made at the temple. And so their suggestion was for the Apostle Paul to go with these men to the temple to pay their expenses and thus, in doing this, make a public. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!' As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying." So here we see, beginning in verse 27, that after the days were completed for the purification of these men, Paul was there with them in the temple, and that there were Jews from Asia. We know that he spent much time in Asia, right? In Asia. And this Asia area is not what we would think of today as modern day Asia, but this would be Asia Minor in the ancient world, which would be the cities of like Ephesus, Smyrna, all the cities in the book of Revelation that would have been considered there in Asia. And he had spent much time there and had a lot of conflict with the Jews, right? We remember that most of the time when he's going from city to city, in all of these cities, there are large segments of Jewish people there. And his first order of business when he would knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge of the things of God, knowledge of the Old Testament, right? And they're not teaching something new and novel, but they're teaching from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ. And this is why they would go there to try to convince the Jews that the promised Messiah that they all believed in and that they all knew about was indeed God, and he would preach there. And typically, what would happen? It would all go south, right? It would all turn sour. There'd be a big riot, a big uproar. They would reject him. And then after that, he would move to the God-fearers, which would have the riffraff, the rabble amongst the Jews, would cause problems for him, right? They would stir up the crowd. Even sometimes, they would follow him from one city to the next, right, to cause Pentecost. Or not the time of Pentecost, but the Passover. He wanted to be in Jerusalem by the time of the Passover, which means many Jewish people from all over the world would also be coming to Jerusalem, to the temple, for this most important festival. And here we see that some of the Jews from Asia, who's there? It's the Apostle Paul, is there in the temple. And when they see him, they begin to cry out and tell all the other Jews, this is the guy, right? This is the one we've been talking about. This is the one who's causing all the problems, stirring up the whole world, and he's defiling this place, right? He's the one that's been out and about in the temple because they were saying that God was, or that Jesus would destroy this temple, and 3 days later, he would build it back. That's what the temple. Now they're charging the Apostle Paul with blaspheming the temple, and it's because these men, Jesus, Stephen, Paul, are preaching the true purpose of the temple. That the temple is not an end in itself. That the temple has a role. It has a purpose. And that purpose is to point people to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's the purpose of the temple. But that the temple itself serves this higher purpose. And if they don't see that purpose, then the temple is of no benefit or no value to them. But actually it becomes a curse to them. Right? The thing which should be a blessing and lead to their salvation had become for them a crux, right? A curse, something that they relied upon and depended upon so that they didn't have to repent of their sins. Because they thought, if we have the temple and we are the people of God, then we're going to, no matter how we live. And this is not the way it is. But this is common, not only then, but common in our own day as well. People think that some association with religious things, with Christianity, with the church, with the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, whatever it is, they think some association with these things is going to secure them and make sure that they're going to be all right and that they're all going to go to heaven when they die without repentance. But without repentance and faith in Christ, none of those things are of any value or any benefit at all. A person who gets baptized, a person who takes the Lord's Supper, but who doesn't believe in Christ and doesn't repent of sin, it doesn't do them any good. And in the same way, a person who goes to the temple but does not believe in the one whom the temple is about, it doesn't do them any good. And that's what Paul and them have been preaching and teaching to them. So they're not undermining the temple. They're not undermining the law. They're not undermining Moses. They're not undermining the people of Israel. They understand them in the proper way, and they're teaching the proper way, but these people don't like it. They don't like it, and they don't understand it because they don't want to repent of their sins. Okay? But they're blinded. They're blinded by their own unbelief, and therefore they begin to bear false witness against the Apostle Paul. That's what they're doing. This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. That's a lie. So that is bearing false witness. Exodus chapter 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. One of the 10 holy commandments of God is that we are not to lie, and specifically, we're not to bear false witness against our brothers, right? Or against our neighbor. We're not to say things that are untrue about them. And in this case, it is extremely egregious because their lies are going to lead to he almost dies because of the lies that they're spewing out. So that's the first lie. The second lie, they say, moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple. Okay? So that was true. Here, they're charging the Apostle Paul with bringing Gentiles, right? Bringing Greeks into the temple, into those areas of the temple that were forbidden for Gentiles to enter. He's brought them into it, and he's defiled this holy place. Now, the question is, they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the city. Right? They knew that he was traveling with a Greek, that there was a Greek or a Gentile who was with him in the city, and they just assumed that because he was with him, evil suspicion. This is evil suspicion because they're jumping to conclusions because of their hatred for Paul without any evidence. There's no evidence, there's no fact that any of this happened, but this is what they're saying has happened. They suppose that Paul did this, but Paul didn't really do this. And in this way, they're bearing false witness against him. Proverbs chapter 6, defiling the temple. But what is it that truly defiles the temple? It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that... Here, these are the things that are an abomination to God. Right? An abomination to God. A true abomination to God. Right? He doesn't mention Greeks in the temple. Though there were regulations about that. But here he's talking about issues of sin. Right? Those are dealing with issues of ceremony, issues of symbolism. Right? And they needed to follow those things. But what truly defiled a man is not what goes into him, not who he comes into contact with, not who he touches or who he associates with, right? And not the defilement of the temple. But while they're doing that, what are they doing? They're lying, yes. And that's why it says, these are abominations to God. Haughty eyes, right? Arrogant eyes. A lying tongue. This is what they have, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. That's what they're fixing to do. They're going to shed the Apostle Paul's blood. They won't be able to do it all the way, but we can be certain that he did bleed because of what they did to him. Okay, so they did shed his blood, and his blood was innocent. A heart that devises wicked plans, right? They're doing that. Feet that make haste to run to evil. This they'll do as well because they're going to rush upon him, drag him out, and begin to beat him. A false witness who breathes out lies. This is what they're doing. They're false witnesses breathing out their lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. They're doing that as well. Drag him out, this mob, and they're seeking to kill him. Meaning they're beating him. They're beating him, kicking him to defend himself. Right? This is complete injustice. This is nothing but mob mentality. Mob rule is what they're doing. They're seeking to kill him. But then word came to the tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. The tribune would be the ruler or the one who was there charged in Jerusalem who represented the Romans. This would be like the army or the police force of the Romans who are there. So in these cities, they had stationed a garrison, a barracks, and they would have Roman soldiers there. They would have their commanding officers. Then they also had the people who are able to enforce the laws, keep people under control. And especially during a time like this, when it's the Passover, lots of people are coming to the city, so they would have a fairly large, substantial group of soldiers stationed there to make sure everything stayed calm, everything. And what the Romans care about more than anything is money, right? They want money. They want tax money. They want tribute to flow in and everything to be peaceful and stable so that they're not having to send military forces out and deal with these types of things, okay? So there's soldiers who are there, and they find out, the tribune does, that there is utter confusion. Everything's in an uproar in Jerusalem, okay? So he dispatches the soldiers to go and see what is going on. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So here, the means that God used to preserve and save the life of the Apostle Paul were these Romans, soldiers, right? The tribune, the soldiers, the centurion. When they see them coming, they don't want to have to deal with them, then they stop doing this. So as long as they can get away with it and not have any consequences, they're fine putting him to death. But even here, at least they have enough sobriety to know that they better stop doing this. Yet they stop short of killing him because of fear of retribution. Of society, then evil people are restrained from doing the evil that they would like to do, not because they're righteous, not because they're good, but because they don't. And this is what we should desire. And even here, these aren't Christians. These are Romans. They're pagans. Romans chapter 13, just for our refreshment. Romans chapter 13 teaches this very thing. In verse 1. Romans 13, 1 says, let every person be subject to a wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So there, the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Generally speaking, this is the way it should be. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain. He is an avenger, right? A servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Well, they understand this. They understand this principle, and they know a mob and killing someone like this doesn't cut the mustard. So they quit, right? They stop doing it. They were going to kill him, but when they see the soldiers, the centurion, the tribune, they stop beating Paul. And this is what God uses to deliver the Apostle Paul. He delivers him from wicked men by wicked men, right? Isn't that the case? Okay? And God can do whatever he pleases in this way. Okay. So, then the tribune came up and arrested him, arrested Paul. Now, that's backwards. They should have arrested the other people. But, you know, for them to be reacting in this way, so he's trying to find out, what exactly have you done to one thing, some another? And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Here, the tribune is trying to discern exactly what's going on. Right, and the crowd and Paul, everyone's there. The uproar is still going on. People are shouting. They're screaming. Some people are saying one thing. Some people are saying another thing. And he can't make sense of anything. He can't learn any facts because this person is contradicting this other person. No one's shooting straight. There's not any consistent message as to what is going on. And this man knows and understands, right, when this is the case, just like if there's an investigator, Junior used to be an investigator, and you've got five witnesses, and all five witnesses are telling you a different story, right, that something ain't right. But if they're all in agreement, then you have a good idea there. Other people are just a part of this riot, this mob. No one knows what's going on. There's not some unified, consistent message. He wants to know what's going on, but he can't figure it out. So he says, let's bring him into the barracks so that there can be what's going on. And also, it's needed to protect the Apostle Paul because they're still trying to, they want to kill him, right? This is what they want to do. Let's get him away from these people, get him into the barracks, somewhere that's secure, it's safe. The people won't be trying to break into this. He was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people followed, crying out, away with him. Here, they hate him so much. And they have such a thirst for his blood, his innocent blood, that when they come to the steps to bring him into the barracks, the soldiers have to actually carry him if they want him to be dead. Even now, doing it in the presence of these soldiers. They have to literally carry him in there, escort him in order to save and to preserve his life. They're treating him like he's the most vile, wicked man on the face of the earth. And what evil has he done? What is his crime that he's committed? Nothing. All he has done is do good. Do good, preach the gospel for their own benefit, for their salvation, and then how do they repay him? He did good to them, and they repaid his good with evil, treating him like he's a seditious serial killer or something like that. And he's not done any such thing. Luke chapter 11. Jesus predicted that this would take place. And this is not anything new for Jerusalem or the Jewish people, or we'll say the Jewish unbelievers. The Jewish unbelievers, this is how they behaved over many generations. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. It says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup, and alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and peace in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. This is one of my favorite lines in the old Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel of Luke. These lawyers, oh, you're offending us when you say these things about the Pharisees. So what does he say? Okay, yeah. And he said, woe to you too, you lawyers, for you load the people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourself, and you hindered those who were entering. There in verse 49, he says, therefore the wisdom of God said. This is the wisdom of God. God's will, God's purpose, his plan, his counsel. I will send them prophets and apostles. Right? He sent them prophets in the Old Testament up until John the Baptist. Now he's sending them apostles. And who's in Jerusalem right now in Acts chapter 21? The Apostle Paul, right? He's sending them apostles. They're there. He's there. He's testifying to them of Jesus, of the resurrection, of salvation, of the gospel, of the forgiveness of sins, right? He's telling them these things, teaching them to repent, to turn away from their sins, and to put their faith in Christ, and to inherit the promises made to the fathers. But what will they do? Some of whom they will kill and persecute. They're going to kill and persecute the prophets. They already have done that, but then also the apostles. That's what they're doing right now to the Apostle Paul. Now, why is it that God has done this? Why did God measure of their sin? And then ultimately, what's God going to do to them? He's going to completely destroy them in AD 70. Right? In AD 70, he's going to wipe them off. This is why God sent the apostle to Jerusalem. So the Lord knew what he was doing. He knew that they would not listen to him. He knew that they would try to kill him. But it's all part of his plan, his wisdom, the wisdom of God. Right? This is why God has sent him there. And what Jesus assumes that the Apostle Paul is an Egyptian who recently led a rebellion in this area this way. So he's not the Egyptian who led this revolt. And that's what Paul replies in verse 39. I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. So he clarifies, clears the confusion that no, I'm not this Egyptian. I did not try to kill him. Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words, he's not belligerent, he's not angry, he's not swearing, making a big scene, screaming at the tribune, saying, why didn't you save me faster? What are you doing? You're worthless. He's not doing any of those things. And a soft word, right, with a ruler can be persuaded in this way, with patience. With patience, with reason in the way that you address people. And this is the way that we should be. So even though this is a very hostile, a very tense situation, the Apostle Paul doesn't lose his cool, right? He doesn't lose it. He's not ranting and raving this way, but he's calm, he's composed, he's speaking in a reasonable way. And this is what he asked the man. Let me speak. He says, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. So he's not demanding, he's asking. He's asking and he's doing it in a humble, in a gracious, in a respectful way, even though he's just been subjected to intense beatings, okay? He's had horrible things happen to him, but he's not going off. After a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, okay, so now he's back out onto the steps. Pretty much from here to the rest of the book, it's all just one continuous narrative that runs. So we can stop wherever we want. So it's a great part about it. Okay, chapter 22. Here's his defense. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew language, they became even more quiet, and he said. Notice here first, in verse 1, he addresses them as brothers and fathers. So again, this shows you his composure, and it shows you the respect, the dignity. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I carry the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. So there, he calls them his brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So they are, in a sense, of natural relation, in the sense of his kinsmanship, or of the same nation, they are his brothers. So hear himself to them, so that they'll listen to him and hear what he has to say. And he calls them brothers and fathers, because there would be older men there, and this is a proper way to address an older man, right, is as within the local church, as family members, and this is what they're doing, this is what he's doing here. But he's doing it in the sense of them being his kinsmen. He wants them to hear the defense that I now make before you. You already beat me without letting me give a defense, but now let me give a defense. Let me defend myself. Hear me out. Hear what I have to say, and then answer me according to the Bible, right? Prove me wrong with the Word of God. Right? This is what we need to do. Whenever there's conflict, whenever there's controversy and contention, okay, then let's get it. Let's get it out on the table. Let's open our Bibles and see what does the Bible say, and come to the right conclusion. And whatever the Bible teaches, that's what we need to do. And this is what the apostle is doing here. He's wanting to make his defense, and his defense is God. When they heard he was addressing in Hebrew, they became even more quiet, right? It gives him a greater standing before them, right? That he is a Jew and he's speaking in Hebrew, so they're going to listen to him, right? They're going to listen to him. Now, verse 3. It says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Here he begins by reminding them, though they all knew this, but reminding them of his background, what he used to be. Right? He's wanting them to look at the facts. How is it that I used to be doing this? Think about the issues and examine it and see for yourself if these things are good and right and true. He reminds them that he is a Jew, just like they are. He was born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city, brought up in Jerusalem, right? Because this is where he was educated, at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a prominent, well-known teacher, a Jewish rabbi during this time, very prestigious, and the Apostle Paul sat under his tutelage. He was his mentor, the one who taught him, and that very serious at all. But then there are those people who are even in false religions, but who are very zealous for their false religion,
This was the case in Turkey when I went to Turkey. This was the case in India when I went to India. Turkey, Muslim, India, Hindu. Most of the people are like most Christians in America, meaning they just want to have a good time, go watch movies, eat a lot of food. They're not serious about their religion. Even though they're Muslim or even though they're Hindu, they're not serious about those things. They don't take it serious. They might go to the temple every once in a while. They might go to prayer. They are extremely zealous for their false religion, who go to prayer service every Friday and who do like that. And this is what the Apostle Paul was like. He was very zealous, very strict, very meticulous in his practice of his religion, even though it was false. It was false. It wasn't right. It wasn't correct. It was a corruption, but he was very committed to his corruption. Right. So just because someone is committed does not mean that they're in the right. Wow. It doesn't mean they're in the right, because it's good to have zeal, but only if our zeal is consistent with the truth. Zeal without knowledge is blind, and it doesn't do you any good. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 verse 1. Says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There, he testifies that the Jews have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Right? And where did that zeal get them? Nowhere. It got them absolutely nowhere. So good intentions don't mean anything at all. Good intentions are utterly worthless if the good intentions are not geared and directed according to the truth, right? The truth has to establish all that we do. So we can't say they meant well, right? They meant well when they were trying to kill the Apostle Paul. No, you can't mean well while you're trying to kill a holy apostle. You can't mean well while you're putting Jesus Christ to death. Right. Well, they're just doing the best that they can. No, you can't do that. You need to do what is good and right and to the death. Right? Binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and whole council of the elders can bear me witness. Right? He personally, this is how zealous he was to stamp out Christianity. Usually, if someone is going to do these types of things, it's mostly going to be directed toward the men. Because typically, people have more humanity toward women than they do toward the men, because women are softer, they're prettier than guys, men stink and all those kinds of things. No, they're the weaker vessel, and because of that, there's more sympathy, compassion, more humanity toward the women than there is toward the men, right? We saw that in Numbers, whenever the Midianite women came and led the Israel astray to worship their false gods. And then when they retaliated against them, when God sent them to go and attack them, they spared the women, right? They spared the women. And Moses chided them, why did you spare the women? And the reason they did is because they're softer toward the women. Well, this is how zealous the Apostle Paul was in his desire to persecute the Christians. He was binding both men and women. Even women, he was putting in prison. And all of this is readily available for anyone who wants to know, because the whole council of the elders can bear witness that what he's saying is true. They all know that this is true, and they're all right there. So they can tell you that all these things are true. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were with them there in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So he was going from city to city, rounding up Christians, bringing them back to Jerusalem for them to be punished, either to be beaten or to be executed, to be imprisoned, to do these types of things. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1.
to were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So there he says formally, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Right? So that's what he's describing concerning his own pattern, the way that he lived before his conversion as a persecutor of the church. And he was going to Damascus with letters to bind the brothers and bring them back to be punished in Jerusalem. The relationship between Christ and his church, the union between Christ and his church. Because who is the immediate, right, the direct object of the apostles' persecution? Right? Christ isn't on earth anymore. He's, and then the inverse is true as well. How do we love Christ on this earth? Amen. We love Christ by loving his people. Right? We love Christ by loving his word and by loving his people. And this is why those who have no desire to persecute his people is to persecute him, and to love him is to love his people. And this is the way that we have to be toward one another, right? Toward one another. He said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now he identifies himself. The person, right? The man, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed the Lord of glory. That he was the promised Messiah who would be both God and man. He did not think he was the Lord. He thought he was an imposter, right? Just like the rest of the Jews. He thought he was a phony thing there. He sends him to Damascus so that he can be instructed by someone else who will tell him all that he needs to do, what it is that God has called him to do and appointed him to do as an apostle to the Gentiles. But at this point, that's what he's drawing to their attention. Right? How did this come about that I used to be the greatest persecutor of the church because he's not benefiting from it materially? Right, it was better for him in terms of worldly honor, fame, fortune, comforts, and pleasures. It was better the other way. Right, he's not benefiting in material ways for being a Christian. Right, he's getting all sorts of sufferings now. So why would I do this if it wasn't true and legitimate and right? And this is what he's trying to convince them of. Okay, so we'll stop there tonight.